I'm sure we're all familiar with the name of Noah. Here he turns up in Genesis chapter 6, and we know the narrative. If you went to Sunday school, you know it, don't you? He turns up again in the book of Ezekiel, briefly mentioned in Ezekiel and Isaiah. He makes it into Hebrews chapter 11. He is mentioned by Jesus and by Peter in his first and second epistles. How would you summarize, if you were to summarize the life of Noah? I think faithful endurance in the midst of great wickedness would be a good way to summarize Noah's life, wouldn't it? Faithful endurance in the midst of great wickedness, we're going to see. When Noah was born, Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Methuselah and Lamech were all still alive. They all knew the promise of Genesis 3:15, that one was going to come to crush the head of the serpent, the enemy of mankind. And while he crushes the head of the serpent, his heel was going to be bitten. Now, they may not have been able to look back through the entire New Testament and through the book of Isaiah and the Psalms and all of the other promises to see as clearly as we can see. But you don't need much of a sanctified imagination to know that one is going to come and through his death is going to conquer the one who has brought in death, and death is going to be conquered through the death of a substitute. They had God taking the innocent victim and skinning the innocent animal and then covering and clothing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had blood sacrifices from then on, didn't they? And so there was a number of things that they knew and they clung to, they held on to, although they didn't have the New Testament like we do. So much so that Enoch walked with God. And now we find for the second time, but not the last time, in the book of Genesis, we have men walking with God. Noah would have known the significance of Methuselah's name, which means when he is gone, it will come. And we know that Noah knew very clearly, as we're beginning to see here this morning, that judgment was going to come. His great-great-grandfather Enoch had been a preacher of judgment and of righteousness. And now his father Methuselah, when he dies, it's going to come. Noah's name means rest or comfort. And maybe his father is acknowledging the righteousness of the curse, or maybe he's looking at the great wickedness all around him and going, we need rest. We need comfort. With all the wickedness around them, and maybe the curse and the thorns and the difficulty of life and the pain and childbearing and everything else that is going on, maybe the father felt particularly burdened by these things. And when they brought forth Noah, they called him Noah, which means rest or comfort. But what can we get out of verse 9 for us this morning? Four things I want to look at, and it's a very simple thing for us. And something that we have to judge ourselves in light of maybe and look at ourselves and ask ourselves. Noah stood alone. And are we standing? And sometimes in our families and in the workplace and wherever, we need to stand alone. Noah stood alone. We're going to then look that Noah was a just man. Thirdly, Noah was a blameless man. The word perfect there is not a good translation, but a blameless man would be a better translation. So in light of God's law and standards, he was just. In the estimation of everybody around him, he was blameless. But in relationship to God, once again we hear, he walked with God. So four things: standing alone, being just or righteous, being blameless, and walking with God. And right from the outset, I would ask ourselves, are these things a description of us? Always a challenge. We look at Noah and we go, oh, he's a far more righteous man, far more blameless than me. Oh, he had far closer communion with God than me. Maybe. But the question is, are we standing by faith Are we living righteously? Are we somewhat blameless in the eyes of others, or are we labelled hypocrites maybe? And are we walking with God? So first heading, Noah stood alone. Now we have a very, very rich church history over the last 2,000 years. And you may find, I find particular years or particular people and eras maybe, or particular denominations even, more interesting than others. And maybe I know a little bit more about Baptists in the 17th century maybe than much of other church history. But just a quick pulling out of names. Athanasius in the 4th century seemingly stood alone. You got Martin Luther in 1522, he stood alone. You got John Knox in Scotland, seemingly stood alone. If you don't know who these people are, you can go to Wikipedia and you can just read a page or two and get vast amounts of really helpful and encouraging information about Athanasius, about Martin Luther, about John Knox, or even one of the great Baptists, C.H. Spurgeon. They stood alone. There are many others in our own generation, particularly a Lutheran pastor named Reinwinker. He seemed to be standing alone as the Lutherans were compromising and changing their doctrine and turning away from what they'd originally believed and stood upon. Here was a man who seemingly amongst the Lutherans stood alone and would not let go and just kept telling them what they used to believe, what the confession of faith said that they should believe, and most importantly, just kept going back to the Bible. You may know of a man named Al Mohler in America. Southern Baptists had made some quite considerable compromises over the last 50 years or so, but Al Mohler in our own generation has seemingly stood alone to really faithfully turn the Southern Baptists back to what they originally believed, and most importantly, what the Bible states clearly is to be believed. In C.H. Spurgeon's day, the sophisticated commentators said, I don't know if you know the quote, but up like a rocket, down like a stick. That's what they all said of Spurgeon. This young man who came from the countryside, he didn't seem to be educated in Oxford or Cambridge or anywhere else, a very popular preacher, and thousands were coming very, very quickly as soon as Spurgeon really came to London to take over a very, very small, insignificant church really at the time. And all the sophisticated commentators, I know they didn't have the internet in the day, but they had all their papers and magazines and various other things. And what was being said about Spurgeon was up like a rocket, down like a stick. Well, he stood his ground. And in actual fact, he says, I am willing to be called a dog, knowing that in 50 years' time, I will be vindicated. And he was. He stood alone and he stood his ground, and the immense amount of good that he and those who were with him did was quite, well, uncalculable. Up like a rocket, down like a stick. And many of us, I'm sure many of us here and millions the world over know exactly who C.H. Spurgeon is, but could you name one of the sophisticated commentators who were his detractors? Most of us could not. Noah, like Athanasius, like Luther, like John Knox, like C.H. Spurgeon, like Al Mohler, and many, many others, they're in a position and in a place where they just need to stand alone. And this is what Noah did. And so faithful was he in standing alone that he even makes it into the great hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, where I read from verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He lived by faith, he served by faith, and he persevered by faith. And this is the incessant, isn't it? The constant, the habitual, the continual cry of Scripture, whether you're in the book of Genesis, whether you're looking at Moses in Exodus, whether you're looking at Joshua and Caleb in the book of Joshua, whether you're looking at the Judges in the book of Judges, whether you're looking at Samuel in the book of Samuel and David and the kings and the prophets, whether you're looking at Jesus, whether you're looking at the apostles in the book of Acts or anywhere else, the cry from beginning to end of the Bible is that you stand by faith. And sometimes you will have lots of people around you to encourage you. You may have a wife, you may have children, you may have neighbors, you may have a church like ourselves here. There may be others at work, there may be others wherever you find yourself in the family or the workplace or whatever, and they're there and you feel, I've always got people around me to encourage me, to help me, to support me, that I can fellowship and pray with and be accountable to, maybe. But other times we find ourselves, don't we, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the family, wherever it might be, where we feel all alone. Well, the ultimate example is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus on the cross, was there ever a man all alone, like when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible always is to make us look, what's happening, what's going on? Oh, how does that relate to Jesus? How can I connect that with Jesus? Well, here we find Noah, and we can point to Athanasius, we can point to Sigismund, we can point maybe to John Knox, we can point to some others, the great histories and heroes of our faith maybe, who just seem to be at some point so tempted, but they stood, and it's gone down in our history books. Here we find Noah. A picture, if you like, pointing us to Jesus, standing alone by faith. What an encouragement to us. That God remembers and he knows everything. And the book of Malachi tells us that he is writing a book of remembrance. And the rest of the Bible tells us in a couple of other places as well that God is recording everything. And people 100 years ago or so thought, there's no possible way that anybody could ever record everything that's going on. Well, now with cameras absolutely everywhere and the internet, we're starting to see the ability of men even just to record just unimaginable amounts of events and store all of that knowledge. Well, what would God be able to do? God records all things. He sees all things. And Jesus, when he came, he made mention of Noah, reminding us that as Jesus did not forget Noah, God will not forget Noah, and God will not forget those who stand by faith, even if we have to stand alone. So Noah stood alone. We're going to spend quite a number of weeks looking at everything that's going on, looking at the details, because most of us are quite familiar, aren't we, with the story itself. So turning to some of the details might be helpful to us. But we begin really looking at Noah. We began looking at Noah that he had received grace. He hadn't earned grace. He hadn't deserved grace. It wouldn't be grace if he had deserved, merited, or could even pay God back for it. But he had freely received grace, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah stood alone, we're going to see. But the narrative here tells us straight from the bat that Noah was a just man. Now, you remember we've read, haven't we? Verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, we are told. In verse 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It goes on again in verse 7, in verse 11 and 12, and verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And just in those few 10, 12 verses or so, there's quite a number of verses describing to us the generation in which Noah lived. Noah himself was born a sinner, as we heard a few weeks ago. But grace The grace of God had saved and was beginning to transform Noah from the inside out. He did not find grace because he was just and blameless. You'll notice that verse 8 comes before verse 9. He finds grace, and the fruit of it is that he is just and blameless, and he walks with God. Noah's righteousness and blamelessness and integrity are the product and the proof of God's grace and not the cause of God's grace. As the scriptures always tell us, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. And many of us, we understand this, we've known this for years and years and years, but it needs to be stated again and again and again so that we all get it. That the reason why there is change, the reason why we want to walk with God, the reason why we want to be righteous, the reason why we want to be blameless is because of God's grace. The reason why there is love in our hearts towards God is because God first loved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I know it's a simple, simple truth that many of us have known for many, many years. But it really does need to be driven home again and again and again so that everybody gets it. We don't deserve salvation. If we can understand that every intention of our heart is sinful and evil before God and we were lost in sin, and it is only the grace of God that can deliver us from the dominion and reign of sin, opening our eyes and bringing us to Christ, it is then that we will give all glory, praise and honor to who deserves it. God always initiates, and no one will escape the dominion of sin unless God's grace initiates. The logic of the Bible is very, very different to the logic of this world. In the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you." Why does the Lord love you? Well, if you were to resurrect Moses or go find Moses in heaven and say to Moses, "Moses, why does God love us?" Moses would tell you, "God loves us because God loves us." Now, you can get Aristotle and Zeno and Plato and Socrates and all of the other philosophers, and they'll all be scratching their head going, "Well, according to what we understand about logic, that doesn't make any sense at all. Grace doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all in our estimation, in our thinking. But God loves us because he loves us. He gives grace because he wants to be gracious. He withholds his grace because he has the right to do so." And Noah had received this grace, as we've been looking at in the last few verses, but now we're seeing that that grace transforms him. And this is why Paul always begins with the gospel, doesn't he? Begins with the gospel. Begins with what God has done. He begins with the great plan of redemption and salvation and Christ and who is Christ and what has Christ done and what does it mean to become a Christian? How do we become Christians? He opens up the grace of God. And once he has done that for at least half of the letter, and sometimes in the book of Romans, a lot more than half of the letter, it is then that he says, "Therefore, do this, live like this, be like this, respond in this way." And the grace of God had transformed Noah. Jesus says, doesn't he, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what righteousness is. Sin is transgressing God's law. John tells us that very, very clearly. Sin is transgression of the law. So what is the opposite of sin? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is keeping the commandments of God. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or John tells us in his first epistle, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Or as David puts it, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In the area of personal integrity, general morality with the business, with family, in his preaching, he preached righteousness. As we're reminded that morality, ethics, standards seen in the law of God really matter. We live in a world, don't we, where nothing seems to matter. Where there is no clear differentiation between right and wrong. Everything's acceptable. Everything is permissible. Well, we're reminded again as we look at Noah's life that in the eyes of God, God is not looking down saying everything is permissible. Everything is acceptable. There's no difference between right and wrong. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is such thing as right and wrong. It's written down on the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God, received by Moses, put into the Ark of the Covenant, written originally on the heart of Adam and Eve, but now defaced because of sin and written anew and afresh by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of all those who are born again. And in relation to the Ten Commandments, Noah was not sinless, not perfect like Jesus. But he was righteous. He did say, yes, there is but one God. There can only be one God. And the one true living God is the God who has revealed himself, hasn't he? The God I care about through my descendants, Adam and then Enoch and then Methuselah and my father Lamech. Yes, there can only be one God and that is the one true living God. And we read in the book of Hebrews. Out of reverent fear, he built an ark. So there was humility and respect. The whole concept of a week being 1 week of 7 days, and a day of rest. Honoring his parents and those who were over him, if you like, in various different areas in his life. And sexual morality and speaking the truth and not stealing and being content with all that you have and that God has given to you. When God looked into the heart of Noah, when he sees his grace and his salvation and the desire of Noah to walk in obedience, the scripture tells us Noah was a just man. Noah wasn't just a just man in relationship to the law of God, although we would not in any way, shape or form say that Noah was sinlessly perfect. He needed grace, he needed forgiveness, which he had received. But he responded in submitting to the Ten Commandments and God's standard for living. But not only was Noah right in his relationship to God's law, he was right in his relationship with others as well. And we see here the next word that's told us in verse 9 that not only was he a just man, but he is perfect or blameless in his generation. Nobody could bring a charge against Noah. Now, we're not saying that Noah was perfect. Noah would say himself that he was not perfect. But nobody could come and knock on the door of Noah and say, Noah, you are a liar, a hypocrite, a charlatan, a fraud, a pretender, or a hoax. There was no inconsistency in his speech, business, land rights, animals, whatever Noah was involved in. But sadly, sometimes people are surprised, aren't they, when they find out that we are Christians, even after knowing us for a long time. It shouldn't be. Sometimes the justice, if you like, or the righteousness, or the obedience to God's law is a wonderful witness. And people can almost detect, can't they? Because everybody else curses, don't they, today? I don't know about you, as I go around here, there, and everywhere. It's not just in the skate park, but in the street, walking through town, walking through Asda here, there. I hear young teenagers using the filthiest of language almost daily and everywhere I go. And the unbeliever is getting worse and worse and worse. And that gives us an opportunity, doesn't it? It's a very, very sad thing if somebody knows us for any length of time and then they go, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Should, within quite a short amount of time, not obviously a first meeting and a quick and a short meeting, but within a short amount of time, detect that he doesn't use the language that we all use. They don't have the same attitude towards all of these things that we have. They don't speak about the opposite sex in the same way that we speak. They don't talk about the boss or whoever or their wife or whatever in the same way in which we do. Often this can be a great witness, can't it? And Noah was blameless. Nobody could have said of Noah he was two-faced or a hypocrite or a hoax or a pretender or a charlatan or anything else. In relationship to God's law, he was just. In relationship to his neighbors and his generation, he was blameless. Because Noah walked with God. We have mentioned that the foundation is grace. Before there can be righteousness and blamelessness, there has to be grace. But once the grace of God has come into our lives, yes, we want to keep the Ten Commandments. Yes, we want to be blameless. But this is not a message that you might have heard from the Pharisees, where we just get beaten over the head and we're all going to leave in a minute being told, right, we've got to be righteous and we've got to be blameless. Yes, we want to be righteous. Yes, we want to be blameless. But we know that we cannot be without the grace of God, and we cannot continue to without communion and fellowship with God. It's the biblical balance, isn't it? That the Pharisees didn't understand grace, and they didn't really, really have fellowship and communion and intimacy, a relationship with God. For them, it was all just about righteousness and their reputation. It was all about being just and blameless. Forget the grace of God, we don't even understand it. Forget communion with God. We just want to be righteous and blameless. Maybe for some within some parts of the church, they're rejoicing in the grace of God. They're rejoicing in their experience of God, maybe, but they're not too interested in justice or living righteously and blamelessness. But here we see the wonderful biblical balance, don't we, of grace, justice, blamelessness, and walking with God. And it's only when we can really grasp the grace of God, and really when we're walking with God ourselves, we can live righteously and blamelessly. Noah wasn't trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount without the grace or the presence of God in his life. Although you would ask Noah, what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? I haven't got a clue what you're talking about here. The Sermon on the Mount came many, many years afterwards. But that was the kind of life that Noah was trying to live. He wasn't just outwardly trying to tick a load of boxes, but he had received the grace of God. He knew that he would have gone the same direction as everybody else if it wasn't for the grace of God in his life. And he had come to know God personally and was walking with God. So he wanted to live righteously. He wanted to live something along the lines of the Sermon on the Mount. But he knew as we should know, that you can't keep the Sermon on the Mount unless the grace of God has come to us and we are walking with God. In relationship to God's law, he was righteous. In relationship to God's image bearers around him, he was blameless. But in relationship to God himself, he walked with God. It's a big theme in the book of Genesis, because later on in chapter 17, we're told that God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old and he says, walk before me and be blameless. And later on, Abraham's servant and various other people are saying, yes, my fathers, they walked with God as I have been walking with God. And we're going to come back to the subject in chapter 17, 24 and chapter 48 as well. And the Bible tells us, this is the Christian life, isn't it? To walk by faith, even if we have to walk alone sometimes. To walk in holiness. To walk in agreement with God. That's what Amos tells us. How can the two walk together unless they are in agreement? And Noah didn't have anywhere near the biblical material that we have. And yet he was in agreement with all that he knew and found out about God. I agree with you, God. Might be difficult, might be hard, might be challenging, might not be very popular in my day and generation, but I agree with what you are saying, so therefore he could walk with God. And much of what God says about sexual morality, much of what God says about a whole load of issues today, is not popular in our generation. But if we are to walk with God, we must agree with him. We can't agree with the world and disagree with God and then carry on walking with God. We've got to walk by faith, in holiness, in agreement with God. And again, Paul tells us that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ought to walk as we ought to walk, he tells us. To walk in love, to walk in wisdom, to walk in the Spirit, to walk as children of the light, in the light, to walk in Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus. This is the wonderful biblical balance, isn't it? Yes, in relationship to God's law, we want to be righteous. Yes, in relationship to others around us, in the generation in which we live in, we want to be blameless. But the foundation is the grace of God in our lives, and we continue on in fellowship with God. It's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not just a religion. It's not just a set of laws, is it? It's not what the Pharisees taught at all. That is a total misrepresentation of what God is really all about. God is about coming to us in grace and saving us and pointing us to what is right, that honors him and is what is best for us. Saying, be blameless as witnesses in your generation. And yes, that is impossible. That is impossible in and of your own strength, but I am here to help you. And not only is God with us to help us, but God is with us because he has created us originally to have fellowship with us so that we can enjoy him. So the challenge is for us this morning. Has God's grace come to save us? Can we say like Noah, yes, I too have received grace? And may today be the day of salvation for some of the young ones or anybody else amongst us who have not yet received the gospel, received Christ, received his death and resurrection on their behalf. And if you say, yes, I've received grace, how are we in light of God's law? How are we in light of our neighbours around us? And how are we in our relationship with God? Sunday particularly is to be the beginning of heaven to us, isn't it? Where we just set aside, turn it off, put it away, walk with God, have fellowship, enjoy him as just a little glimmer and a foretaste of heaven. We should be walking with God
in the midst of our generation. Just little lightning bolts, if you like, of heaven coming down upon our hearts and souls as we too, like Noah, seek to be faithful not only to God's law, but witnesses in the generation in which we live. It's simple, isn't it? Grace, righteousness, blamelessness, walking with God, even sometimes, if like Noah, we have to stand alone by faith. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us as we think Noah, but really Noah points us to Jesus. Are we really following and seeking to be like him? May the Lord help us to do so.